Well, I need not remind you, this is Christmas time once again. I heard about a group of youngsters who were challenged by their teacher to draw what their conception of that simple, long ago, faraway night in Bethlehem would have been. And all of them were pretty accurate, describing the shepherds and the sheep and the angel and the star and the manger scene and all of that. Except for one little girl. One little girl seemed to miss the whole simple scene altogether. And she had pictured the shepherds stooping over a washtub. She never seemed to notice the star. She forgot about the sheep. She forgot about the angel. And she forgot all about the manger scene, but what captured her attention were the shepherds bent over this washtub, and that's what she put in her simple scene. The teacher asked her, said, "Well, honey, what do you mean by this?" And she said, "Well, teacher, don't you know? Remember, the shepherds washed their socks by night." And you know, the multitudes are just about as ignorant when it comes to knowing why we are celebrating. They know in a way how to celebrate, and we see that. It's only in the world's way of celebrating, but they do know a little bit about how. But if you ask the question why, the average person doesn't really know. Well, we celebrate family, or we celebrate the end of the year, or we celebrate the beginning of a new year, or we celebrate Santa Claus, or we celebrate something, but we seem to miss the point of what we really celebrate. And I believe it can be put in one simple sentence. We celebrate that event in history when God became man. It's that simple. God took upon himself the form of humanity at a point in time. He became as one of us. That tells us something about his love for us, his care for his creation, and especially for mankind made in his very image. That God would, at a point in history, become a man, and as the kids sang, history has never been the same since. It was forever changed. Now, no passage in all of God's Word any more clearly tells us the purpose for which Christ came than this simple passage in Philippians chapter 2. If you notice in your Bibles, if you have an English translation in front of you that is more of a study Bible, it probably has this whole paragraph indented because we believe that this paragraph was really a hymn that was sung by the ancient church. And Paul takes the message of this great hymn that the Philippians probably knew well and perhaps even sang in their worship services as they were congregated. And he takes that hymn to draw out a basic truth in order to deal with a specific problem that was in the church at Philippi. And the problem concerned dissension that had developed primarily centered in two women. In chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "I beseech," or "I urge you also, true companion," in verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." These two women were at odds with one another. They were demanding their own way, their own rights, much like our world is today. You know, I have a right to an abortion. After all, I have a right to control my own body. Or I have a right to pass this test, and so I can even cheat on it if needs be in order to pass it. Or I have a right to a job that's going to pay me $40,000 a year. And on we go with demanding what we consider to be our rights. And I don't know where we get them. To think that we have any kind of rights at all. But evidently, Euodia and Syntyche were demanding their own rights in some way. Maybe they didn't like each other's names. I've never been fond of these two names myself. In fact, I question that we have any Euodias or Syntyches here in our church. We don't name our children Euodia or Syntyche. It has the same connotation as Judas. Those are two of those names that you avoid. You don't want to have your child have to bear that name through life. It was probably much deeper than that, but at least there was a problem between these two individuals, and it centered around each one of them wanting their way. And that usually is always the basis for problems in relationships. I want it my way. I want to do it like Frank Sinatra says, my way. What a horrible thing to be at the end of your life and still croning that song. I did it my way. Big deal. What is it going to amount to? And I would also like to remind you that this epistle is really the secret to joy. In fact, many will call this Philippian epistle the epistle of joy. How do we really have joy? Not just the joy that we sing about at Christmas time and the joy that we try to capture for a few weeks at the end of the year, but how do we have this kind of joy 24 hours a day, 365 days a year? If it came from demanding my own rights, then the world today would not be able to contain the joy. It would just be abounding everywhere. But we don't see that kind of joy because we're demanding our own rights. The real joy is in giving up our rights and submitting ourselves to the direction of God the Father that He might use us as He pleases. And that's what Jesus did. Philippians is a great exposition on joy. Now, Paul deals with two great events in the life of Christ. Here in verses 5 through 8, it's His humiliation. And then in verses 9 through 11, it's His exaltation. This is always God's divine order. As one godly old saint reminded a young pastor, he said, the way down is up, and the way up is down. The one is as true as the other. If you want to be exalted, then you first of all humble yourself. That's always God's divine way to exaltation, and we see it in the life of His Son. Now, I want to just bring out a couple of thoughts from this great passage this morning concerning His humiliation and His exaltation. Notice in verse 5, He is saying, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, because Jesus now indwells His people, we are to allow His mind to govern our thinking. And if His mind is going to govern our thinking, then we will no longer be demanding our own rights, because we recognize we don't have any. Notice in His humiliation that Paul says in verse 6, who being in the morphe, the form of God, and the word being here means existing. It's that absolute and timeless existence of Jesus as God. It's a very careful Greek word that is used throughout the epistles, primarily in reference always to Jesus. For example, the writer of Hebrews uses it in chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking of Christ, he says, who being the express image, the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person. Absolute, timeless, changeless existence. Jesus existed before the world, and He continues to exist in the form of God at this present hour. And He was existing in the form of God even while He was walking upon planet Earth for those 33 years. The Scripture is very clear that Jesus is God. He is God in very essence and substance and being. We have a similar truth that's brought out in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word, Christ, was with God, and the Word was God. But in the Greek language it reads, and God was the Word. The very nature of the Word, Christ, is God. It's in the emphatic sense there. God was the Word. So that Jesus, without any question, without any debate, very clearly is revealed as God. Now notice in verse 6, He did not consider it robbery or something to be held unto to be equal with God. In other words, this is the second great statement regarding the deity of Christ. He was equal with God, And yet in that equality position, Jesus would not cling to it. He would willingly give up all of the privileges and all of the rights that go along with being God. You know, God can do whatever he wants to. He can't sin, but he can do whatever he wants to. And Jesus could do whatever he wanted to. But he willingly, though he existed in the form of God from before the world was ever created, because he is that eternal God. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 tell us the same thing. Unto us a child will be born, a son will be given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. El Gabor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So that he is always revealed consistently throughout Scripture as God himself. But notice what he did in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, he emptied himself. Not emptied himself of being God. God can never cease to be God. Jesus never ceased to be God when he walked upon earth in those 33 years. He continued to be God. God is always God. But what he did do is he gave up his privileges, his rights. And he only exercised the attributes of deity under the divine direction of the Father. He always said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I'm marching according to my Father's instructions and orders. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So he made himself nothing. He laid aside his rights and privileges. I believe, by the way, that that's what Jesus was saying in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 5, where he's praying to the Father and he says, Father, now glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All the glory that I had with you before the world was, Father, restore that now to me. That's what he's praying. I'm reminded of many passages in Scripture that speak of the servanthood of the Lord Jesus, his emptying himself, taking upon him the very nature of a servant. And that's what it says in verse 7. He became a servant, the very form, the essence of a servant. He was a servant. He didn't just act like a servant. It's the same word that's used of God. He was God. He was also servant. He was a servant. He didn't just try to act like one. He really was a servant. Came natural to him. One of the great occasions is John chapter 13, where there he is gathered with his disciples in the upper room. It was customary in that day, because he would travel by foot and the climate was often dry and the streets were dusty, and when you would come in to visit in a home, your feet would be dirty because of the sandals you were wearing. And so the servant was always the one who met you at the door with a basin of water, and he would kneel down and he would wash the feet of the honored guest. But on this particular occasion, it was Jesus with the disciples, and you can imagine the disciples were looking around and wondering, well, there's no servant here. I wonder who's going to wash my feet. I think John ought to be the one to do it. I'm sure Peter was thinking, you know, it really ought to be James. James was thinking, you know, it really ought to be Judas. He should be the one to be washing my feet. And as they're looking around wondering, who's going to make the move? Much like we do whenever there's a need that we hear about among our own brothers and sisters in Christ, we say, well, I hope the pastor's aware of that, or one of the pastors aware of it so they can step in there and meet that need. Or I hope the elders become aware of the problem so they can meet the need. Here's a person out here who really is in a difficult strait. I hope somebody will get out there and meet their need instead of becoming a servant ourselves. And while the disciples are looking around wondering who's going to do it, all at once Jesus takes off his outer garments and he girds himself with a towel and he takes the basin and he kneels down and he begins to wash the feet of Peter. Peter says, oh no, Lord, that's not you. You're not a servant. That's not why you came. Oh no, Lord, you let me wash your feet. Jesus said, now wait a minute, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. And then Peter says, Lord, then wash all of me. All at once he comes to an understanding of what Jesus is doing. He really was a servant. The eternal God became a servant to humanity. and a servant to us. Even to the point, the text says, of giving up his life on a Roman cross. Reminds me of Queen Victoria, who resided in Balmoral Castle, and one day she slipped out of the side gate, as she was used to doing or accustomed to doing at times. She would always take her servant with her, John Brown. At least John Brown would follow, but the servant would never walk next to the Queen. He always walked behind the Queen. And the Queen's going down this narrow little street not far from the castle, when all at once they came upon some sheep that were accompanied by a little boy. And the little boy shouts at the woman and he says, "Get out of the way, you stupid old woman," not knowing it was the Queen. She just smiled at the boy as she walked on by. The servant, John Brown, goes up to that boy and he puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Young man, don't you know who that is? That is the Queen of England." The little boy says, "If she's the Queen, then she should live and dress like the Queen." And I'm sure the disciples were thinking the same. In fact, that's the reason the nation of Israel stumbled over their Messiah the first time he came. They stumbled over him because they expected one who would come and deliver them from the Roman yoke, so they would no longer have to be servants to Rome. And instead, Jesus came and came as a servant and died on a Roman cross, and they couldn't handle that. And so Peter says they stumbled over the very stumbling stone. But notice in the last part of verse 8, his humility and obedience led him to death, even on a cross, the cruelest form of capital punishment. There was absolutely no equal to death on a Roman cross. It was reserved for criminals. It was reserved for only those who were non-Romans. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53 that when he would come, he would be numbered with the criminals. He would be numbered with the transgressors. Now notice finally his exaltation. That comes in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, because of this, because of his humiliation, Paul says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. The same pattern that we see in Isaiah chapter 53. He was esteemed and smitten. He was stricken. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned each one to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth. There's his humiliation, even to the point of death on a cross. But that's not the end of Isaiah 53. When you get to verse 12, God now speaks. God the Father speaks. He says, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And we together today are sharing in the spoils that Jesus conquered at Calvary. God exalted him. It began at the cradle. It continued through the cross, and it ended up with the Son of Man with crowns on his head. Not the crowns of thorn, but the diadems, the crowns that God has given to his Son at his own right hand. God honored the one who was despised and rejected of men. And notice in verse 10, he made the name of Jesus supreme. His name is above every name. There's nothing that compares with the name of Jesus. Now, it was common in that day for parents to name their boys Jesus. Jesus was a very common name. And it was a tribute to that great leader in Israel's past, Joshua. Every parent would like to choose the name of Jesus, the Greek counterpart to the Old Testament word Joshua, which really means salvation is of the Lord. You naturally wanted your little boy to be named Joshua or Jesus. But there was only one who could really live up to the name Jesus. There was only one who could really deliver the goods. And that was the Lord Jesus himself. That's why the angel on that long ago night said to Joseph, as he was troubled because he found out that Mary, his beloved, espoused wife, who he thought was a virgin, was now pregnant and expectant with child. And the angel came to Joseph and said, "Fear not, Joseph, to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and they will call his name," what? Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. He will fulfill the meaning of his name. And then the angel spoke the same thing to Mary later on, said, "Mary, fear not, you found favor with God, and you will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will save his people, and he will deliver, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." In Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. There's nothing that compares with the name of Jesus. We sing about it. We'll sing about it in a few moments. Have you ever thought about how unbelievers even recognize the greatness of the name Jesus? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you have a problem with cursing, you probably use the name of the Lord Jesus in cursing. Have you ever tried to curse in the name of Buddha? If that's a problem that you have, tomorrow when you hit your thumb with a hammer or whatever, and you're prone to curse, why don't you say Buddha? Or why don't you say Muhammad? Or Gandhi? Or Confucius? It just doesn't have the same punch. Why? Because when we use the name of the Lord Jesus in vain, we are going to the very highest name, because we recognize even in our unbelief that there's something special about the name of Jesus, that Jesus is a name that is reserved for God alone. And if we're going to curse God, then we curse in the name of Jesus, because we know He's God intuitively, even though we may not acknowledge it. And every knee will one day bow before that name, the Bible tells us very clearly here in verses 9 and 10. All of those in the spirit world in heavenly places, all of those who are living upon the earth, who have ever lived, every man, boy, woman, and girl, are going to acknowledge and bow before the name of Jesus. And even all of those unclean, unsavory spirits in the underworld are going to acknowledge one day the greatness of this man, Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. And finally, he says in verse 11, every tongue is one day going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only Jesus, but He is Lord. This is the earliest of confessions in the Christian church, and it means that He is God, that He is Yahweh. And notice here that every tongue is going to openly acknowledge. That's what it means in the Greek. Well, openly and freely acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. You, in your unbelief this morning, if you're here as an unbeliever, will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord. It may be too late for your own eternal salvation, but you will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But we need to recognize Him as Lord today if it's going to have any eternal benefit in our life. You don't make Jesus Lord. We often use those words. You don't make Jesus Lord. He's already Lord. You can't make Him Lord. The Bible never uses that phraseology. It simply means acknowledging and confessing Him as Lord, because that's who He is. Charles Price, the Englishman who was with us a few weeks ago, has written in that little book that he had available here, "He is not Lord because we make Him Lord, but because God has made Him Lord. And whether I personally like it or not, all of history is going to wind up at the feet of Jesus Christ and will be answerable to Him. All of history, all of humanity, all of creation will end up at the feet of Jesus." And so we celebrate His coming as a man, as a servant. Let's bow together in prayer. I believe that the Spirit of God is speaking to some of us here this morning. In your heart you're saying, "But I recognize Jesus as a great man. That's not enough." You say, "But I recognize Jesus really was a great leader. But that's not enough." You say, "I believe that Jesus was a great teacher, and I admire His teachings. But that isn't enough. Have you ever submitted to Him? Believed in Him as Savior? Because that's who He is. Deliverer. Fulfilling His name. Salvation is of the Lord. And have you ever submitted to Him as Lord and openly confessed Jesus as Lord? There is no other name. There's just something about that name. And I believe that here this morning, there's someone that really needed to hear this. And you need to come to that moment of decision in your own life. Am I willing to make Jesus? Am I willing to allow Him to become my Savior? And am I willing to acknowledge and confess Him as Lord? Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. But there's no other way we can be saved but through acknowledging Jesus in that way. Maybe you would like to come to that moment of decision in your life and you believe that God is speaking to you this morning. Why don't you indicate that on a response slip? That you're trusting Christ today, that you would like some help, you would like a call from one of the pastors or one of the leaders here. You would like to pursue this relationship. Father, I pray for those decisions that are right now weighing in the balance. For that older man or woman this morning, that grandma, grandpa that may be here, you're speaking to them. For that middle-aged man who's confused and who's here this morning and searching, and perhaps his life has seemed as though it's been lived in vain to this point. For that middle-aged lady who's beginning to sense her age and wondering what the future holds for her and wondering whether or not her husband really loves her. For that young couple today, Father, who are struggling in their relationship. For that teenager this morning who desperately needs to come to this moment of truth in his or her life. I pray that You'll help each one of us to see Jesus in all of His greatness, able to do in us as we live in obedience to Him and as we allow Him to live in us and allow His mind to freely reign in us. It's going to make a vast difference in all of our relationships as we submit to Your will in every area of our lives. Thank You for this reminder from Your Word this morning and again for this great season. We thank You for the privilege we have to worship You through giving to You and recognizing that great truth that Jesus taught us, that it's more blessed to give. We're happier when we're giving than when we're receiving. And may we give generously to meet the needs of Your people strung throughout this world who are serving You as part of our missions family, as well as the needs of the home base here, we pray in Jesus' name.